What is the opposite of God? Have you ever considered that question? Some might say that God is good, and so the opposite of God would be evil. Some might say, well, God is love, and so the opposite would be hatred. Or God is holy, and so the opposite would be depravity. The problem with that is that those are attributes of God, but that's not God himself. God is strong, but we don't want to say the opposite of God is weakness because God uses our weakness for his glory. One might say, well, the opposite of God is the devil. That's probably the most logical answer, except that God is uncreated and the devil's a created being. God is eternal. The devil has a beginning. God is omniscient. The devil can't read your mind. He doesn't know everything. God is all-powerful, and the devil is limited in his power. Now, I'm no philosopher in the strictest sense, but since God has no equal, I don't think he can have a true opposite. It's definitely not Satan. And if anything, Satan's opposite would be the archangel Michael. We see in Christ's dealings with demons that there are none who are truly opposite and equal with the Lord. Jesus is God in the flesh, and the demons are 100% at his command. They don't even try to act like they're on equal footing. You know, we don't see a lot of demon activity in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean it didn't occur or that people weren't possessed by demons, but it certainly wasn't on the scale that we read about in Jesus' ministry. There's really not that many times demons are even mentioned. The word demon is used two or three times, and usually that's in a context with people sacrificing their children to Canaanite gods. Jesus comes on the scene, and all of a sudden there's demons everywhere. You remember Mark's gospel. It begins when Jesus' ministry begins, and right there in chapter 1, after Jesus' baptism, he goes for his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And he starts, when he gets out of there, he starts casting out demons. People brought to him those who were sick and oppressed by demons. It says that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee healing and casting out demons. In chapter 3, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus easily refutes their logic, but notice the scribes who accused him don't ever try to argue that demons weren't real or that Jesus didn't cast them out. In last week's lesson, Jesus had just commanded a storm to stop. He rebuked the storm. And remember, they didn't set out to row across the sea until evening. And then the storm rolled in, and Jesus, he stops the storm. And they just continued rowing. They just kept going to the other side. And so when they land on the shore, it's probably the middle of the night. They're now in Gentile territory. They're in the area of the Decapolis, which is like a federation of 10 cities or towns. And they're near the city of Gerasa, but it's in Gadarene territory. And this area has a very narrow shoreline with high limestone cliffs that are full of caves. And these caves were used as burial places, so they were tombs. And so in verse 2, it says that when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Mark uses that word immediately again. It's the middle of the night, they hit the shore, and this demon-possessed man comes running up to Jesus. You know, Jesus, not very long before that, asked the 12, "Why are you so afraid?" And then this scene, like something from Scooby-Doo, happens to them. So I'm sure they're afraid again. But if anything, the gospel accounts tell us about the reality of demons. We're just confronted with this reality, that they are real. And you may wonder, well, how is learning about demons going to help me with my Christian walk today? How does this help me with the trials I face today? How does this make my relationships better? Well, the point is these things are real. They were real 2,000 years ago. They're real today. And they may not manifest themselves with the same intensity as they did during Jesus' ministry, but they are no less real, and they have a strategy. They have marching orders, so to speak, and they involve human beings. You are in a spiritual battle right now. I was reading a bit about the continuing war between Russia and Ukraine. And as they are firing missiles at one another, do you think that those who are not enlisted in one army or the other are safe? Can they say, oh, I didn't sign up for the military, those bombs won't hurt me? When the missiles hit their cities, people die. Others are injured. They become homeless or refugees, and they're still part of the battle, even if they don't want to be. It's the same way with spiritual warfare. Whether you like it or not, the enemy is shooting missiles at us. That's why God has provided spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:16 tells us that we should take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts, those missiles, of the evil one. So brothers and sisters, you can bury your head in the sand and act like you're not part of this. Or you can prepare yourself for what God's word says is happening. I know a lot of people disbelieve in the existence of demons. They'll believe a lot of things. They'll believe in UFOs or crystals or astrology or ghosts, but not demons. Others don't believe in them because they don't think that God would create such a being. God is good. They have no problem with angels in heaven, but can't believe in Satan or demons or hell. Or there's the more scientific mind that believes our demons are of our own making. It's an ancient superstition to try to account for phenomena they couldn't explain 2,000 years ago. But they would say, now we know they're just mental illnesses, they're not demons. If you read and believe the Bible, I can see no other choice but to believe in the reality of an unseen spiritual world containing both angels and demons. We see that both angels and demons interact at times with or upon human agents. Jesus believed it. He spoke to demons. He commanded them. Now, demons are created beings, but God didn't create them as demons. Satan began as an angel. If you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, there are prophecies there that I believe have double meanings. They depict kings, but they also depict the power behind those kings. They give attributes that could only describe Satan and his fall. Satan was created as a beautiful angel, but pride entered in, and he decided it wasn't enough to serve God. He wanted to be God. We also read in Revelation 12 how Satan was cast from heaven and his angels with him. And it would seem a third of the angels sided with Satan. But Satan lost that rebellion, and the angels that rebelled against God are now what we call demons. And it was God's sovereign choice to give his creation the freedom to love and follow and obey him, or to reject him and rebel. For angels, it's a one-time choice. It cannot be undone. And so angels were created at a point during creation week, along with everything else. When God finished creating, he said, it is all very good. We read about creation in Colossians 1:16. For by him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth. Okay, not just the earth, visible and invisible. It's the unseen world, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And many scholars believe those are hierarchies of angels or demons. All things were created through him and for him. And so you see, this includes the invisible spirit world. Now, we have no idea how much time expired between creation and the temptation of Adam and Eve, but it was in that time Satan must have rebelled. He failed, he fell, and went about to try to destroy everything that God loves out of hatred and spite. And so Jesus and the 12 are confronted by this man who are possessed by demons. And as soon as they step out of the boat, it happens. And here is how this man is described. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. It sounds like he's getting stronger and stronger. In this case, possession by demons confers on the victim supernatural strength. He's able to actually break chains and shackles. No one could subdue him. It's ironic. The man is enslaved by demons, but he's chained up by humans. He's given the strength to break the physical chains, but only the power of Jesus is sufficient to break the spiritual chains. Now, this display shows us that we can see the destructiveness of demons. While he is strong enough to break chains and shackles, I imagine the pulling and the breaking of those chains caused physical damage to the man. If you can imagine yanking and pulling and how it would bloody your wrists and cause lacerations and it would just be painful. It says that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So once a demon has possessed someone, there is at least partial control of the subject. And yet the man or woman possessed is still aware enough to be in utter misery. In this case, it adds just another layer to the eeriness of the apostles when they landed on the shore, hearing the wails of a demon-possessed man echoing off of the cliffs and through those caves, and to see this utterly miserable-looking man, scarred and cut, running to Jesus. I imagine that would be quite alarming. It's a different occasion in Matthew where a father is seeking Jesus because his son has seizures and he often falls into the fire or the water. And we find that Jesus casts out the demon that caused all of that. And so demons are destructive. Their desire is to destroy inwardly and outwardly, spirit and body. They have the power of the angels, but they use it for evil purposes. There's nothing in the Bible that explicitly says this, but I believe the activity of demons increased during that time right before Jesus' ministry through the beginning of the church. When Jesus was born and Herod wanted to kill him, he ended up killing the male children around the area of Bethlehem that were up to 2 years old. That's got to be from Satan. You know, Revelation talks about how when Satan was cast down and a third of the stars were swept from heaven by the dragon. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Anything to stop Jesus. Anything to stop the church. Anything to stop people from turning to Jesus and finding true freedom and salvation. And I want to make sure I say this correctly. I'm not saying there are no more demon possessions or that they don't manifest themselves in this way. There are way too many other cultures still out there that I'm sure this kind of thing happens. But we're in the civilized West. Use scare quotes there. Because sometimes I think we've practically civilized ourselves away from God. The civilized West is anything that is abnormal. We either call it a mental illness or we affirm the person exhibiting those behaviors and try to mainstream it as another alternative to normal that we should be tolerant of. Now, on the other hand, I'm not saying all mental illness is demonic, not even close. But it would be foolish as Bible-believing Christians to assert that none of it is. The reason is, I think a lot of the Satan wants us to disbelieve him or disbelieve in him, or at least that we would have our knowledge and belief so far removed from the truth of Scripture that it doesn't alarm us. And the point I'm trying to make here is in their destructiveness is deceptiveness. See, demons don't have to scare us into hell. In fact, being super scary would actually probably have the opposite effect and drive us toward God. Instead, what we see, 2 Corinthians 11:4, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And their end will correspond to their deeds. I think that could be false teachers, but I think it would also refer to the demon world. C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional account of a series of letters written by a senior demon to instruct his apprentice nephew in the art of being an effective demon. And in one instance, in writing to express that in order to defeat the enemy, now as you read this, you got to understand what he calls the enemy are Christians and God and Jesus. He says you don't have to be super scary to get them to do the worst sins. Instead, it's better to not even be noticed. And here is a quote from that book. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts, unquote. In other words, get them to hell without them even knowing it. The ultimate destruction. Now, in our account in Mark, this demon does not have full control over the man because when he saw Jesus, he ran and fell down before him. I don't think if the demon had full control, I think he would have gone the other direction. And so I picture the man wanting Jesus to help him, even while the demons resist going to him. And even then, the demon takes over the man's vocalization. It says, crying out in a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Because Mark 5:8 says that Jesus was telling him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And here we see a chink in the demon's armor. We are confronted with the weakness of demons. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is their weakness. They cannot fight against Jesus. You know, I believe this is the longest conversation Jesus ever had in the Bible with the demon. Usually he doesn't let him say anything. He pretty much tells him, shut up and get lost. He knows, they know they can't fight Jesus. You know, there's a different occasion where one spoke a little bit in Luke 4. The demon says, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, be silent and come out of him. And the demon threw the man down in their midst, but then he came out having done him no harm. They can't confront, they can't fight Jesus. And so Jesus asked him, what is your name? He says, my name is Legion, because we are many. Now, a legion is a unit of a Roman army consisting of 6,000 soldiers. There may not have been 6,000 demons. There's a whole bunch of them. There was enough of them to fill 2,000 pigs. And all those demons still did not have the power to fight Jesus, and they were too scared to try. They actually begged Jesus not to send them out of the country. Luke says they begged them not to send him to the abyss. And instead, there's a herd of pigs, and they asked to be allowed to go enter the pigs instead. And so Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, all rushed down a steep bank into the sea and were drowned. All those demons were in one or two men. I think Matthew says there's two men there. It doesn't make Mark wrong. Mark is just focusing on one. But no wonder they were wailing and hurting themselves. But when confronted with Jesus, we find out that their true weakness, the demon's true weakness, is the power of God himself. They are no match for that. Now, there were people watching this because their job was to watch the pigs. They were watching the herd of pigs overnight. Now they've got to go back to town. More importantly, they've got to go back to their boss. And they've got to explain how 2,000 pigs under their care are now down at the bottom of a cliff drowned in the sea. And so perhaps the morning sun is now coming up over the horizon. Townspeople have been awakened. I'm sure the owner of the pigs is especially angry. And when they got there, here is the picture that they saw. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They used to be afraid of the man. He was out of his mind. He was naked. But now he's in his right mind. Now he's clothed. Now he's calm. But they're still afraid. They're afraid of the one who had more power than the demon-possessed man. They're afraid of Jesus. So afraid, they want him to leave. They begged him to leave. They are not only afraid of his power, they are afraid of what might be involved if he stays. You see, Jesus, he's just too disruptive. He destroyed a source of this area's economic prosperity. He's interrupting their way of life. And so think about it. These people would rather let a man live with demons, isolated in a graveyard, than have Jesus disrupt their way of life. They aren't even interested in seeing what Jesus has to offer them. Someone with that much power. And look how well the former demoniac is doing. They don't care. Please leave. Just go. We beg you. I think what a sad picture. Jesus stepping into the boat after he's been asked to go. They don't want him to change their life. They're okay to tolerate demons as long as it doesn't affect them personally. But they don't want to tolerate Jesus because that will affect them personally. You know, Jesus won't force himself upon you. Now, he's the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him, but he won't force you to go. He loves you enough to give you the choice to say, no, it's not for me. The man who Jesus cleansed wants to go with him. Well, who wouldn't? Three times we see begging. The demons begged Jesus to be allowed to go into the pigs. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave. And this man begged Jesus to let him go with him. Now, Jesus isn't rejecting this man, but he has another plan for him. It says that he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Last point I want to make this morning is spiritual warfare continues. We have a responsibility, or we have to respond biblically. Now, the people of Gesara, they aren't going to listen to this guy. I mean, he's the guy who beat them up every time they tried to chain him. They're afraid of Jesus. They're probably still afraid of this guy. But there's nine other cities in the Decapolis. And wherever he lived, he had friends and he had family who probably thought he was a lost cause. And so he witnessed throughout the Decapolis, and it says the people marveled at his testimony about Jesus. What do we face today? I stated earlier, I don't doubt there are still people who are possessed or oppressed by demons. Satan is still a murderer and a liar. Demons still want to harm us. But the greatest harm is to simply separate us from God. And so let's think biblically about this. We can do a couple of things that won't help us. We can overreact. We can think everything has a demon behind it. And the Bible doesn't teach us that. Oh, it's a demon of alcoholism. It's a demon of cancer. It's a demon of this or a demon of that. Every single problem is a demon. Not that we live in a fallen creation. Not our own sin nature. Not the consequences of simply life on this earth. It's a demon that must be exorcised. And I think that attitude, for one, it absolves us of any personal responsibility. You nor I have that power on our own outside of Christ to even do that. You know, Jude 9 says even the archangel Michael did not have the audacity to pronounce judgment on Satan. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And so we just have to remember, we have a powerful enemy, but we have an advocate that is infinitely stronger. The other option is to underreact. That we think none of the wickedness or suffering or even mental problems are due to demonic activity at all. We only look for human solutions, and so we leave God out completely. The best thing is to understand that you are in a spiritual battle, and this earth is the battleground. And more specifically, the souls of men and women who live on this earth, that is the battleground. And this war, I think, is most often being waged by the philosophies of this world. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings or doctrines of demons." There are doctrines of demons that have captivated people, literally. They are in bondage, enslaved by these godless philosophies. And some of them are just obvious. There's communism and Marxism. I believe socialism, Nazism. They have all been responsible for millions of deaths. I believe the whole LGBTQ, the new trans ideologies, I think those are doctrines of demons. I think all the critical theories that seek to divide instead of unify, they're demonic philosophies. How about the freedom to not have a baby if you find yourself pregnant? And it's presented as this great thing. It's freeing. It's liberating. And they're talking about abortion. And you know, if you go back to one of the Old Testament verses that refers to demons, it's in Psalm 106, and it says, "They serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." Our idols are different, but people are still being sacrificed to them. This doesn't mean someone who has an abortion is demon-possessed. They need grace. They need forgiveness. They need the truth. It doesn't mean an abortionist is demon-possessed. It doesn't even mean those who advocate for it knowingly worship demons. The philosophy that sees abortion as a moral good, as an option, or calls it women's health care, that is a demonic philosophy. It murders people. And what did Jesus say about Satan? He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And it means that people are deceived by these philosophies, and they drive people away from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of these philosophies. And just one more really quick here. I think this is particularly dangerous to our young people in church. And it is more of a recent phenomenon. It's called deconstructionism. And maybe you guys don't even aware of what that is. It's mostly younger people. And when I say younger, probably mostly 40 and under, not just teenagers. They've already been deceived by the critical theories, the pro-homosexual, the trans ideologies. And instead of looking at Christianity, the faith of their parents, or the faith that they've been in for years, through the Word of God, seeing it as it is, the truth of God, they look at it through a lens of this new morality that they found. And they begin to deconstruct their parents' faith. They begin to look at the history of the church and look for all the ways Christianity's ever been intolerant or racist or hurt people or any of those things. And it really stems from the modern redefinition of what our culture calls right and wrong. That's a very, very simplified explanation. And it will lead people to either adopt a faux Christianity, a fake Christianity that doesn't save anyone, or they just leave the faith altogether. It's just another step on C.S. Lewis's gradual, gentle slope toward hell. And our best way to deal with this biblically, we just need to be clothed in Christ. We need Christ, clothed in Christ, and be clothed or have Christ in us. When you are clothed in Christ, you have that full armor of God at your disposal. And so read Ephesians 6. Part of that armor is prayer. We need to be on our knees in prayer. The other part of that is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We need to be in the Word. Okay, when the culture says one thing and the Word says another, believe the Word. The Word has authority over culture. So we need to have that armor. Be in Christ. Be in prayer. Be in the Word. James 4 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. After all this, we don't want anyone to be scared. We don't want anyone to leave fearful, because there's no reason to be fearful. One of my favorite verses, 1 John 4:4. It says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As long as you have Christ in you, there is nothing in the spirit world that can defeat that. Okay? Jesus is undefeated. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. I can't be any more blunt to say you're not saved. Okay, if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not saved. And you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. And that just means you're vulnerable. But worse than that, your destination is not heaven. And that's not what God wants for you. It's not what we want for you here. And so if you have never made that decision, I pray that during this time when we sing an invitation song, that you would give yourselves to the Lord and make that decision. If you are in the process of rethinking your faith in light of our culture, if you think, wow, I'm in the middle of that deconstructing myself right now, that is a sin that you need to repent of. I just pray that if that is you, that you would do that during our time. Let's pray together, and then we will have our last song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we look at your word and we see things that look like they ought to be in a horror movie, or look like something somebody made up for some wild fantasy screenplay, let us understand, Lord, that this is from your word, and your word is truth. But Lord, let us also understand that you are greater than any threat that we've talked about today. Lord, you are our rock. You are our shelter. You are our sun and our shield. And Lord, when we have you, we know that our soul is safe. And so, Lord, let us just draw closer and closer to you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.